It's a gorgeous day, a great weekend, beginning of a new sermon series for us this fall on 2 Samuel, and I'm feeling giddy, and so we're going to do three passages tonight in the space that we usually do one. We'll start in 2 Peter 1, we'll go to Psalm 2, and then end up in Acts chapter 4. We're going to be looking this whole fall at 2 Samuel. We'll also throw in some different psalms here and there, like tonight, to help fill out the story, the picture of King David. Those of you who were with us last fall will remember that we looked at 1 Samuel last fall, so we're continuing on in that series now with 2 Samuel. And we like to do this every fall. We like to have a passage, an Old Testament book that we study, as it helps get us in the mood for Christmas, frankly. It helps us prepare for the birth of Jesus. So that's what we're doing this fall. Before we dig into 2 Peter 2, though, I want to spend a fair amount of time, about half of the sermon tonight, going down a side road. It's appropriate for us from time to time to just ask the question of why do we do what we do with this preaching thing, and how do we understand the Bible? So I'd like to spend some time on that, first of all, tonight, how and why of the sermons here at Resurrection. And to start with, in the why question, we'll be in 2 Peter chapter 1 on page 860. Why do we devote a fair amount of time every week to Bible study? Because the answer being, we believe that the Word of God is a lamp to our feet, like the psalmist says in Psalm 119. The Word of God is a lamp to our feet and a light to our paths. And the Apostle Peter, whom we're going to hear a lot more about tonight, as we come to Acts chapter 4, ended up reflecting on that particular verse at the very end of his life and ministry. And I'm really excited about this particular passage in 2 Peter chapter 1, towards the end, starting in verse 16. He shares his own rationale for Bible study, starting in verse 16, where he says, "We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Okay? We didn't invent this mythology about Jesus. We were eyewitnesses. So therefore, verse 17, he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from majestic glory saying, "This is my Son whom I love, with whom I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. So we were there when Psalm 2 was fulfilled, when Jesus was declared to be the long-awaited Messiah. Verse 19, "We have heard the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." That's the reference to Psalm 119. After all these years, the word of God is still a lamp to the feet of God's people, and particularly the Apostle Peter. And it's going to be a light in the darkness, even more so in between the first and second coming of Christ. And what Peter is saying here especially is, now that we know the Messiah, we're better able to interpret the Word of God than before. Hear how he goes on. "You must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Now that we know Jesus, we don't throw away the Old Testament, but in fact, we find the Old Testament to be richer and richer. We dive into it because the Old Testament tells us more about God's Messiah. And we've been given the Holy Spirit to help us interpret what the Holy Spirit wrote so long ago. So the Holy Spirit serves as our guide as we dive into the Scriptures together. That's the why, in a nutshell, of why we come back to the Word of God week after week after week, and why we encourage you during the week, between Sundays, to dive into the Word of God and study it. What about the how? The how of doing Bible study. There are a lot of different legitimate ways to do Bible study. A lot of different legitimate ways. I'd like to tell you about three different ways. Three ways that I summarize in terms of mirrors, windows, and pictures. Mirrors, windows, and pictures. First of all, sometimes people come to the Bible like a mirror. Come to the Bible like a mirror, asking their own questions. Think about the wicked queen in Snow White. Think about the mirror that she had on the wall. She comes to it with her own question, right? She comes to it asking who is the fairest of them all. She's vain. She's pathologically vain. And she wants to know if she's still on top. When we approach the Bible as a mirror, we're not necessarily doing it for wicked reasons. It doesn't mean that our hearts are evil. But it does mean that we're coming to the Bible with our own questions, to some extent, on our own terms. We're asking the question. So, for example, you may be coming to the Bible this fall, very legitimately, asking questions about the upcoming presidential election. You want to know, Bible on the wall, who's the best candidate of them all, right? It's a hard question when you think about it. We've got a tough choice in front of us. We've got one fellow who is a self-proclaimed Christian, but his views on many different moral issues are not in line with historic Christianity. He's a hard choice. We've got another candidate who is a self-proclaimed Mormon who has flip-flopped on the same moral issues throughout his life. His claim to fame is financial success. And most of his charitable giving has been to propagate that false religion around the world. It's a hard choice. We come to this choice with fear and trembling. And it's tempting to come to the Bible as a kind of magic eight ball. You know? Who should I vote for? Is Obama the right guy? You shake it up, ask again later. It's silly, though, for us. It's anachronistic and silly for us to think that the Bible is going to give us a kind of a printout on who we should vote for. Nevertheless, it's certainly legitimate and worthwhile for us to come to the Bible with our own questions and to expect that over time, especially as we read the Bible, we're going to get certain themes and concepts that will guide us in decision-making today. So approaching the Bible as a mirror is perfectly acceptable and good to do. But that's not the only way to study the Bible. And sadly, way too much popular preaching and popular Bible teaching only does the mirror's approach. It only comes to the Bible asking the questions that we have on our own terms. And sooner or later, we have to come to the Bible on its terms. And that's what the other two approaches, coming to it as a window or a picture, would be. When we come to the Bible as a window, we look through the Bible to find out about that world back then, looking from our world into that world. And instead of imposing questions on God's word, we look through the window to see what happened then and allow it to pose the questions to us. So tonight we're looking at Psalm 2, right? And imagine this Snow White mirror on the wall being used as a kind of video screen now, looking back into the world of King David 4,000 years ago. And as we look through this window tonight, we're going to find out some things about ancient Near Eastern kingship, and we're going to hear the questions that are being asked in Psalm 2, especially why are all of these unbelieving peoples arraying themselves against God Almighty and His chosen one? And we're going to find out what God is going to do about this. You see, those questions are being determined by the Bible rather than by us. And they're very interesting questions, and they have a lot of relevance for us. But we're coming to the Bible now as a window and allowing it to set the terms for how we study it. Since this psalm is about God's appointed king, there's certainly relevance for the 2012 presidential election. But to be fair, that's not what Psalm 2 is specifically about, right? So the window approach hands control over to the passage and puts us in a more humble posture as we read the scriptures. And our questions tend to take a back seat to the questions that the passage itself asks. Now, a third approach that I want to share with you is what I call the pictures approach. The magic mirror from Snow White is not just a tool. When you step back from the magic mirror, you can see it's actually a beautiful mirror. The gilded, ornate, handcrafted frame. And as you step back even further, you see its placement on the wall in this magnificent castle. That's the way that you admire a picture, right? You admire all the things about it as well as the granular elements of the picture itself. Just as we can admire the beauty of a mirror hung on the wall, we can likewise appreciate the beauty of Psalm 2 in its setting. Psalm 2 coupled with Psalm 1 at the beginning of the Psalms, and Psalm 2 as an important part of telling the story that goes from Genesis to Revelation. We can see the beauty of Psalm 2 as we scope out and see this big picture story of creation, fall, redemption, consummation, right? Psalm 2 is telling us about the king who is to come, the king who one day will rule the universe at the consummation, the king who currently rules us, and the king whom we want to follow. So one of the reasons we'll end up in Acts 4 tonight is because we'll move to this picture's approach, and we'll allow the story of the Messiah to take us post-Easter and inform how we read this psalm in light of the resurrection of Jesus. So that's where we're headed towards the end of the sermon. Mirrors, windows, pictures. Three different ways of studying the Bible. I took the time to share this with you tonight at the beginning of a sermon series, particularly in order to help you and me make the most of all of these sermons. It's no coincidence that the overall theme of this study this fall is the ruler we long for. 2 Samuel teaches us about the ruler we long for. We're in Washington, D.C. It's election season. Of course, we're talking about it right now. Of course, we have mirrors-type questions about our own political circumstances. But Matthew and I happen to be convinced that the best way to get at those kinds of mirrors questions is through a lot of windows and pictures study. Looking into the Bible, allowing it to tell us its story, determine the questions for us, and for us to see it in the big scope from creation to consummation. And as we go, a lot of the mirrors kinds of questions, the questions we have, I think will be answered. So, as we dig in this fall, you should know that we're taking a long view in our study. Not every sermon is going to overwhelm you with application points for the presidential election, and that's okay. Our approach to sermons is quite like the way we all think about meals, I hope. We don't often remember the meals that we've had night to night, and yet those meals end up sustaining us and keeping us going. In the same way, we certainly hope that you're going to take notes on these sermons. We certainly hope that there will be elements of them that will be memorable. But the long-term view is that these are meals that will sustain you in your walk with the Lord, and over time will inform all kinds of things, not just the questions that the Bible is asking, but the questions that you're asking as well. So hopefully by the time we get to Advent, we'll know the story of King David really well, we'll know the story of King Jesus really well, and we'll be wise as we try to live faithfully as aliens and strangers in Washington, D.C. Make sense? Let's move now to Psalm 2. This is our second passage. It's on page 384. And as we do so, let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for your word. It is a light to our feet, a lamp to our path. We pray that tonight your word would guide us. We ask for your help in understanding it on your terms, Lord. We pray for your wisdom on how to apply it to our own lives and our own circumstances here. Help us, Lord, to know your will and to live according to it by your Spirit. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 2, page 384. I love Psalm 2. I love Psalm 1. They really go together as a fitting introduction to the Psalms. Psalm 1 lays out an individual choice, right, between meditating on the law of the Lord day and night and being like a fruitful tree planted by the water, or running with the wrong crowd, sitting with scoffers and ending up being like chaff blown by the wind. It's a choice of life or death. And Psalm 2 is the same story, but Psalm 2 is the story on the political scale, on the grand scale for nations. Psalm 2 lays out the same kind of option, either be a nation that meditates on the law of the Lord and flourish, or be a nation that scoffs at the Lord and suffer his wrath. These two psalms go together and ask questions for how you will play out the entire psalms from 1 to 150, how you will live according to them, how you'll live according to all the Bible. It's a choice of two paths, fruitfulness versus sterility, life versus death. And when we come to Psalm 2, oftentimes people are like, this really doesn't apply to me in my personal situation. I so much love Psalm 1. I love what it's saying to me about personal Bible study. Psalm 2 is a lot harder. I want to suggest that Psalm 2 is just as relevant to you personally because it's about living under the authority of King Jesus. And that's very individually relevant to each of us. Psalm 2 is really easy to break down and understand. It's really easy to move through. Every three verses is a new scene, four scenes in the psalm. Verses 1 through 3, we get an inside view of enemy headquarters, the leadership retreat of the axis of evil. Verses 4 through 6, we're in God's throne room, where God has the leadership retreat of the axis of evil up on his big plasma TV. He's watching it with a bowl of popcorn, and he's laughing his head off. Scene 3, verses 7 through 9, is down on the ground, Messiah's sent calm, where he's God's appointed king, and he's reminding his troops of the promises that were made at his enthronement. And the last three verses, verses 10 through 12, back at the Axis of Evil headquarters, pamphlets have been dropped on them, giving them an ultimatum. They've got to decide how they're going to live. Which path are they going to take? Are they going to be like trees planted by the river, or are they going to be like chaff blown in the wind? So let's look at each scene a little more closely, starting with verse 1 through 3 in enemy headquarters. You see, as you read through this, verses 1, verses 2, verses 3, suspense is building. Why are countless nations conspiring together? Why are they plotting emptiness? What's more, why are their rulers taking their stand? Why are they gathering to take counsel against the Lord together? The answer, verse 3, they find themselves chained and fettered. They believe that the Lord has enslaved them. Think about how this rhetoric plays out in the culture wars today. The kind of keep your laws off of my body sort of slogans put forward by the abortion rights lobby. Seriously, are God's views about gender and about sexuality, about marriage and children and chastity and all these sorts of things, really, are these views enslaving the world? Seriously. Or is the opposite true? When the presidents of fraternity houses at an Ivy League school secretly get together to ally themselves against the university's clampdown on hazing or on drunkenness or whatever it may be, whose side do we choose? Are we really sympathetic to the plight of the poor frat boys? All the scheming at enemy headquarters is going to end up getting them nowhere. And the reason why is because of the end of verse 2. Look at the end of verse 2. They're gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed one. In Hebrew, against his Messiah. Guess who's going to win this battle? Guess who's going to triumph? It's the Lord and his Messiah. Precisely who is the Lord's Messiah? In the Old Testament, in the nation of Israel, kings were always anointed with oil. Just as in medieval Europe, kings were crowned, were enthroned, in Old Testament Israel, kings were smothered, covered in oil. And the anointing oil, like a crown, was a sign of kingship. So the anointed, i.e. the Messiah, was the appointed ruler. So Saul was the first Messiah, then David was the Messiah, then Solomon was the Messiah, and so on, and so on. What's interesting about the use of Messiah in this particular psalm is that, like many other places in the Old Testament, what's being described here in Psalm 2 is so much bigger than ever actually really happened in Israel. There was never a time in Israel when all of their imperial subjects arrayed themselves against King David or King Solomon. There's never a time like that when that happened. What's being envisioned here is something that is an ultimate showdown between God and his enemies. In other words, the Messiah in Psalm 2 is a Messiah who is a Messiah to come. The great Messiah. The Messiah who is foreshadowed by King David and King Solomon. The Messiah of Psalm 2 looks a lot more like Jesus than like any historical king in Israel. We move to scene 2, verses 4 through 6. We're in God's throne room, and God's enemies conspiring together in secret think that they are doing their whole thing in secret. And of course, God knows what's going on. He's God. He knows. He hears them. He hears everything they're saying. And in fact, he's enjoying it. He thinks it's hilarious. It's cracking him up. It's fun to watch. You know, many of you have been to our house. You've seen our little dog. She's about 10 pounds. She's mostly fluff. And she's sweet as can be, little Ava, except when you bring your 100-pound Doberman over to our house. And then she becomes all teeth and drool, right? Because she's going to take on this Doberman. And it's hilarious to watch. Anytime somebody brings a big dog over, we laugh our heads off. We keep them apart, but, you know, it's funny. That's the same thing that God is laughing at. These little whippersnappers are planning and plotting against him. It's funny. What does the Lord do? Verse 5. He puts them on notice that they're about to be on the receiving end of his wrath, his righteous wrath. And as we saw at the end of verse 2, God reveals his plan again in verse 6 at the end of this section. How is he going to do it? He has installed his Messiah, his chosen king. Which leads us to scene 3. Down on the ground, Messiah's central command. God's chosen king is with his people, and he's reminding them of the promises that have been made on their behalf. Promises made at the Messiah's enthronement. The Messiah is God's own son, verse 7. And as such, he is heir to all that God has in terms of God's wealth and also to all of God's power. And God made the entire universe, and all the Messiah has to do is to ask, and God will give him anything he wants, which is precisely what the Messiah has done. And that's precisely why the wrath of God is about to come down upon all of these nations. Rest assured, he will have victory on them all, with the outcome being verse 9. They will either fall under his iron rule, or they'll be crushed, smashed, like the rejects from a potter's wheel. Now, the world has conditioned us to be terrified by this particular promise. It conjures up images for us of Sharia law being enforced by some redneck preacher, and we think this is a terrible image. But the promise is not that all will come under the iron reign, iron fist of a redneck preacher. The promise is that all will be ruled by Jesus. God's victory will bring everyone and everything, including redneck preachers, under the rule of Jesus. Everything else will be smashed. Last weekend, I had one of the worst weekends I've had in recent history. It started with a short circuit in our kitchen. By Saturday night, a lot of things were disassembled and removed. It was apparent that a rat had been chewing and destroying wires back in the walls. By midday Labor Day, chaos had erupted in our kitchen. It was, the disposal was disconnected. The dishwasher was pulled out from the wall. The refrigerator was pulled out from the wall. The lower cabinets on one side of the kitchen had been gently disconnected and pulled out. And everywhere we found evidence of a rat. We found huge holes and wires that needed to be taped up, different things that needed to be replaced. It was crazy. Somewhere along the lines, Monday, realizing that I didn't have very many hours left, in the midst of my fury towards this problem, I decided it was time to pray. And I prayed and asked the Lord what I should do. And I felt Him leading me to trust in Him. And so I heard Him say to just put it all back together again and trust in Him. So we started doing so, and by about 5 o'clock on Labor Day, having spent the entire weekend taking apart my kitchen, I had it all back together again. And at this point, I went ahead and rewired the circuit that had started the whole problem, put it all back together again, and my plan was at the next day to call an electrician and to call an exterminator and hire it out to both of them. And as a do-it-yourself person, any of you who also are do-it-yourself persons, you know how very humiliating it is at this point to give it over to somebody else. When I reconnected the wires and flipped on the circuit breaker, lo and behold, the entire circuit worked. It was a small miracle. Everybody in the family was celebrating that the disposal worked, the dishwasher worked, and we were praising the Lord. But we still had this rat. And we didn't call, just for busyness, we didn't call the exterminator on Tuesday. Wednesday morning, sometime shortly after 6 a.m., Joseph tells us that he hears the rat. The rat in the radiator cover in our living room. Elise and I mobilized, choosing our weapons of choice. Get the kids out of the room. We turned over a sofa to barricade the room. And now, the Battle of Aspen Street begins. And over the next 10 minutes or so, there are many squeals coming from all parties. Someone is going to die. We're not sure who it is. Finally, my beautiful wife brings the cookie sheet down on Mr. Rat. He's still breathing. I bring my heel down and crush him like shards of pottery in Psalm 2. And for the sixth time in my life, I heard my precious wife emit the victory scream of labor and delivery. I didn't know it happened anywhere else, but it was amazing. And we were celebrating the wrath of God on Mr. Rat. It was a wonderful day. It was a wonderful day. Victory over God's enemies. The good guys had won. The bad guys were dead. The axis of evil had been destroyed. This, my friends, is a foretaste of the future for all of God's scuttling little enemies who choose not to submit to His rule. Scene four. Back at Axis of Evil headquarters, verse 10. A leaflet bomb has just delivered an ultimatum from CENTCOM. Verse 10, attention, you principalities and powers who are conspiring against the Lord. Be sensible. Don't be foolish. Gather your wits. Choose wisely. Verse 11, submit to the Lord. You aren't gods. You're junior rulers under the king. Serve Him and live. Serve Him and rejoice that He hasn't crushed you like Mr. Rat. Verse 12, the clock is ticking and you don't have much time left. Kiss the Son and be blessed by him, otherwise he will destroy you. That's the message for all of God's enemies. And the bottom line of Psalm 2 is this. It's a matter of scale. It's a matter of scale. Yes, God's people are surrounded by enemies all around. Surrounded by enemies. Untold numbers of them are amassed against God's people. They're thronging together. They are, in fact, conspiring together. You're not paranoid if everybody really is out to get you. They're all conspiring together against the Lord, against his anointed and his people. But it's a matter of scale. They're not as big as you think they are. They're really not. They're not as big as they think they are, or any of us do. It's as if we've been looking through God's microscope at them, and God invites us now to take away the microscope and see them as he sees them. And in fact, they're as small as ants. In fact, they're smaller than that. You can fit them all in a little drop of water on a glass slide. There they are on the petri dish, just a kind of dusting of gray. Nothing to fear. God will do with them as he pleases. And it's this realization that makes it possible for us to stand firm when God's enemies threaten us. This is what makes us able to cry out to the Lord in prayer and trust him. God's enemies are no match for him, so don't be afraid. You can pray and trust him. There's four scenes in Psalm 2. Scene 5 is the New Testament. Scene 5 is the New Testament, where Psalm 2 gets played out in a number of different places. And I love how the authors of the New Testament really get this psalm and use it many times. They refer to it repeatedly as a promise of God's victory over his enemies through Jesus Christ. Three times in Revelation, for example, we're promised that when Christ returns, he will rule them, God's enemies, with a rod of iron, or he'll crush them like Mr. Rat. And my favorite, though, is in Acts chapter 4. So let's turn there. This will be our third and final passage tonight. We'll just look at it very quickly. It's page 773. The great thing about Acts 4 is we get a model for how to interpret this psalm for us in our day-to-day lives. In Acts 3, Peter has healed a beggar who had been lame for over 40 years. Everybody knew him in town. They saw him all the time as they came and went. And now in Acts chapter 4, Peter and John are hauled before the council. We don't know how many days exactly it's been since the crucifixion of Jesus, but it's been within the past year, the very same council ruled to hand Jesus over to Pontius Pilate to be executed. Now Peter and John are coming before this very same council. You think that they would be terrified? They probably are on the inside, but on the outside they are as cool can be. That's one of the greatest things about this chapter. They are so cool. So Peter says, yes, speaking to the council, yes, this very same Jesus whom you publicly humiliated and tortured and executed is the one who healed this man today. Yes, that's right. And by the way, he's your only hope for salvation. What are you going to do? He's bold. He's courageous. He's amazing. The key is that he is filled with the Holy Spirit. He goes on to say, what, you don't want us to obey God by telling others about his son? Sorry. We have to listen to God and we have to obey and tell his word to others. Just like what Peter would write later on. We saw it earlier, 2 Peter chapter 1. After all these years, God's word is still a light to our feet, a lamp to our paths, and all the more so now that we know Jesus. So, after their release, verse 23 of Acts chapter 4, after their release, Peter and John go to meet with the other believers? And what Bible passage do they turn to shape how they're going to behave now that they've been hauled before the council that moved to execute Jesus? What's the Bible passage they turn to? Psalm 2, of course. Let's look at how they treat it. They end up praying it back to the Lord, starting in verse 24. Verse 24 through 26, saying, "Sovereign Lord, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David." Psalm 2, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one." Continuing on, verse 27 and 28. "Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen." Sure enough, just as Psalm 2 had said, God's enemies, turns out Jewish and Gentile, conspired against him and against King Jesus. According to God's sovereign plan, Peter says in his prayer. Aha! But God had the upper hand, because God is enormously bigger than them and enormously more powerful than them. And God resurrected Jesus on the third day. And he made the earth his footstool. And he empowered Jesus to reign and rule. So now verse 29, here's their prayer. "Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants," that's us, "to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. Lord, protect us now from their conspiracy against you, and we will continue to minister in Jesus' name." And what happened? What happened? It says the rest of the chapter describes how they were filled with the Holy Spirit. They were filled with confidence and courage to do the things that they had prayed and asked for. And they shared everything between themselves. They took care of one another in a miraculous way. And great grace was upon them all. Wow. That's what I want. That's the way I want to live. I don't want to live in fear. I want to live in that kind of courage. Legend has it that Emperor Diocletian, the early 4th century Roman emperor, who is famous for the most severe, most widespread persecution of Christians in the period of early Christianity. Legend has it that he often boasted that his greatest accomplishment was that he had exterminated the superstition of Christianity from the Roman Empire. Perhaps 10 years after the end of Diocletian's reign, is when Constantine converted to Christianity and then issued the Edict of Milan, making Christianity a legal religion for the empire and paving the way for it to become a world religion. Oftentimes it's this way, isn't it? When things look their darkest, then these rays of light come breaking through. And God's word is that light, the light to our path. I just want to close tonight with this challenge to you. We're about to go into a time of prayer, then we'll come to the Lord's table. I'd like to invite you in your prayers to seek courage in the Lord. And then as you come to the Lord's table, to trust him that he will fill you with his Spirit and give you what you ask for. If you're a Christian, chances are that you are feeling the nations conspiring and the peoples plotting in vain against the Lord, against his anointed, and against you in some ways. You've probably heard them shouting about how they want to break the chains, the fetters that bind them. And you're feeling, as they want to break those chains, you're feeling somewhat chained and fettered yourself. You're feeling that you can't speak. You can't tell the truth about what the Lord has done in your own life. You can't tell the truth about the good news of the Messiah, King Jesus, and his coming reign. Let me encourage you to pray as the disciples did. To pray and ask that the Lord would not let his enemies win. Don't let them silence you. Grab some brothers and sisters and pray for that kind of confidence and protection to minister in Jesus' name. As you do so, I will join you. That is our hope as we grow in our understanding of King Jesus this fall, that we would have the confidence to follow him in what he calls of us. Let's pray. Lord, give us the courage of the apostles to speak boldly before those whom we fear and to speak with confidence in the love of Christ, to offer grace freely, mercy freely, but also warning that a day will come when King Jesus will judge with an iron rod. Help us to be faithful ambassadors of your grace and mercy and your righteousness. Help us to live as you would have us live. Empower us by your Spirit to do so. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.